walking sticks or their staffs for omens, trying to divine the future. They do this because we're told that a spirit of adultery, spiritual adultery, has come upon them, and it leads them to be unfaithful to God. They're breaking out from under God's rule. And so we find that in the text in verse 12, a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Their understanding has been taken away, and therefore this leaves them easily persuaded. Whatever comes along, they're willing to jump to it. This spirit of harlotry comes upon them, leads them to be unfaithful to God, and in this case, for them, it took the form of sacrificing on the mountaintops, and so they're worshiping idols in illicit ways that the Lord has forbidden. And for a people who have no knowledge of God, this kind of illicit worship proves to be irresistible. Because if we look at the details given to us, to the mind of the flesh, this would be quite pleasant, really, from their perspective. There would be much to like about it, wouldn't there? They get to go up in the mountains. They get to hang out under the pleasant shade of the trees. They offer sacrifices. There would have been meat from the sacrifice for them to eat. It's kind of like going to a picnic or a barbecue with religious significance in a beautiful and pleasant place. And then on top of that, there's religious immorality thrown in as a part of the festivities. And for a people who have no knowledge of God and whose understanding of spiritual realities has been taken away, what could be better? This would be exactly what they love. We find that the daughters of the land are playing the harlot, and the brides or daughters-in-law of the land are committing adultery. But verse 14 tells us that, relatively speaking, the blame lies not with these women for their immorality, for they were only following the lead of the men who had led them there. The men themselves, we're told, went after harlots, and they sacrificed with temple prostitutes. So these verses then give us a picture-perfect snapshot of the religion of the flesh as it surfaced in Israel in the 8th century B.C. And granted, it may take slightly different forms at different times, but the main ingredients of the religion of the flesh are here. The understanding is taken away, they depart from God, and they have given themselves over to sensuality, and ultimately, they are destroyed. And notice from verse 11 that understanding can be taken away both by blatantly sinful activities and also by using the gifts of God in a bad way. Verse 11 first tells us that harlotry takes away understanding. And it's difficult to be certain whether the prophet is speaking of spiritual adultery or physical adultery or both at the same time. But what should be clear is that harlotry in any sense is blatantly wicked, and it takes away the understanding. But we're also told at the end of verse 11 that new wine takes away the understanding. New wine would refer to fresh wine or to newly pressed grape juice. And whatever this new wine happens to be exactly, we are told earlier, here in verse 11, we're told explicitly that this is a bad thing. This is, whatever it's doing is it's taking away their understanding. But what we need to understand is, though it appears in a negative light in verse 11, earlier in chapter 2, Hosea had spoken of new wine as a gift from the Lord. And so if we look back to chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord said that Israel did not know that it was He who had given them the new wine. And this is mixed in with other blessings such as oil, grain, silver, and gold. Also in chapter 2, verse 22, new wine is listed as a gift in the days when He betrothed Israel to Himself in faithfulness. So this new wine in itself is part of God's provision for Israel. But it's also detrimental to Israel, as we find in verse 11 of our text, because of their misuse of it. And so we must be very careful here to distinguish between the gift of God and the sinful misuse of it. The gifts of God are good. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so the fault then lies with Israel, and not with the new wine itself. And so we must let this serve as a warning to us. Our spiritual understandings can be taken away both by blatant sins like immorality and idolatry, and also by misusing the good gifts of God. And so we have to be careful. We have to apply the words of Proverbs 4 to our heart and to our lives when Solomon says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." So we have to hold on to our understandings, if we have any. And if we don't have any understanding, then tonight is the time to come to Jesus Christ to gain understanding. So we need to understand that our spiritual sensitivity to the Lord can certainly be numbed by blatant sins, like the worship of false gods or engaging in the occult or pornography or any of these things that we would say, wow, yeah, that's a big one. We would know, or at least I hope we would, that our spiritual understandings could be numbed by those things. But we can also lose our understandings through the misuse of good books or good music or good food or the financial resources that God provides us with, or by placing too much emphasis on our spouses or our children or any number of things. How would this happen? Well, it would happen when we allow our hearts to be carried away by these things, and when we fix our hopes on these things rather than fixing our hope on God and rejoicing in Him, the author and the giver of these gifts. The Apostle Paul commented on this issue with respect to worldly wealth when he commanded Timothy in the chapter that I had read earlier for us, 1 Timothy 6, when he said, "Instruct those who are rich in the present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." And so the ultimate question for us then is, what do you hope in? What do you love? This is the ultimate question, because this is what we will pursue. We will pursue the things that we hope in and the things that we love. If we love sin and love stuff, we will pursue it. And if necessary, we'll forsake God in order to get it, as these Israelites did here in our text. And as we do this, as we pursue sin and stuff, our spiritual understandings will become gradually more and more dim, and until we reach the point where we are doing very foolish things, things which we would not even imagine that we could do as we're sitting here tonight. We could end up doing things as foolish as consulting idols or committing adultery or engaging in the occult or any number of things. From where we sit tonight, we might say, "That's impossible. I would never do that." Oh, yes, you might. You might. If you love stuff and you love sin more than God and your understanding is gradually taken away, you could get there. This is why the Apostle Paul, again in 1 Timothy 6, said that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They loved money more than they loved God, and so they wandered from the faith because they loved that money. And that's what happens to us when we love sin or the gifts of God more than God Himself. We pursue it, we give ourselves over to it, and we find ourselves in the progression of verses 11 through 14. And so our understanding is taken away by sin and the misuse of God's gifts, as we find in verse 11. And then, as we find in verse 12, we depart from God. We perform abominable actions because it appeals to our flesh, as we find in verse 13. And then the proverbial sandwich comes to a close as the people without understanding are ruined. That's verse 14. And we need not look far in order to see the truths of Hosea chapter 4 being worked out in our own day. The spiritual insight of our culture certainly becomes less and less, and the people become more and more decadent in their behavior. They do not know God or His ways. They do not seek to know God or His ways, and they hate what they don't understand. They are like those that Paul described in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where he told the Philippians, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ, so that their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, and their glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It's getting more and more blatant in our day, for sure. But the truth of the matter is that you can be a very moral and socially upright person, at least, and still have no understanding of the things of God and ultimately come to ruin. And so the text calls out to us, hold on to your understanding. Don't be lured away from God by sin or by stuff. And maybe you're here tonight and you feel that you've already been lured away from God. You don't know Him, and you don't love Him. If that describes you tonight, let me point out to you that you are on a foolish path. It's a fool's errand you are on, and you will ultimately come to ruin. God will bring you to judgment because you did not love Him and trust Him, and because you took pleasure in unrighteousness. And so I call out to you tonight to repent of this great sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to Him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it is in coming to Christ that our minds are restored and our brains are truly washed, washed of all the filth of the world, and our understandings are restored so that we do not come to this ruin described in our text. As the passage continues in verses 15 through 19, the neighboring nation of Judah is warned against imitating the behavior of Israel and against fraternizing with the nation of Israel. What we find in verse 15 is that places and phrases which had historically had great religious significance for the people of God are now said to be off limits. And so verse 15 says, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath, as the Lord lives." Gilgal was the place, you may recall, at which Joshua and the Israelites, after they had crossed the Jordan, set up 12 stones as a memorial for what the Lord had done for them as they had come into the promised land before the conquest. And it was also the place at which Samuel and the people had renewed the kingdom, and they had installed Saul as king. And the reference there to Beth-Aven, which would mean house of emptiness, or perhaps house of wickedness, may be a derogatory reference to Bethel, which means house of God, or at the very least, we know that Beth-Aven was a very near village to Bethel, as we find in Joshua chapter 7, verse 2. And if you think back to Old Testament history, Bethel, the house of God, was the place at which the Lord had appeared to Jacob in a dream. And Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." But the times now had changed. The Lord now expressly forbids His people from going to Gilgal or from going to Beth-Aven, which is near Bethel, if not is Bethel by way of comparison. Those neighborhoods, you might say, had significantly declined since their golden age. The places had once been places where God had revealed Himself or had acted for His people, but now they had become places that were infected with pagan worship. So Bethel, if you think to later times in Old Testament history, was the place at which Jeroboam had set up one of the golden calves for the northern kingdom of Israel to worship at, because he said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." He didn't want to lose the kingdom. So he set up this idol there in Bethel, and they were to worship there. And even a standard oath, such as the Lord lives, is now forbidden. And this was used by godly men of Israel, such as Boaz in the book of Ruth, and others as well. This oath is now forbidden. As one commentator expressed it, he said, "The point is that the people had so profaned things which were once good in their tradition that they could no longer use them rightly. Like Moses' serpent image, they had become snares." And that's what was going on here. The things that had traditionally been good in Israel had been so profaned through the idolatrous worship and through bad use of the Lord's name and taking oaths, that the Lord says, "Don't go there. Don't use this oath anymore." And we find in these remaining verses, verse 16, that Israel is compared to a stubborn heifer. They're stubborn. They're persistent in their sin. Verse 17, the people of Judah are commanded to leave them leave Israel alone because he is joined to idols. There's no point in talking to him. You'll only get contaminated if you do. Verse 18, we find that Israel gives themselves over to drink and harlotry, whether it is physical or spiritual harlotry, and that they love this kind of shameful behavior. And though they love their shame, we find in verse 19 that they themselves will be ashamed, because these gods of theirs will fail to deliver them, and the Lord will bring them to judgment. They will come to ruin and be ashamed. And again, these verses paint for us a dark picture of Israel, and it forms a solemn warning to Judah to avoid contact with the northern kingdom, lest Judah themselves would adopt their sinful ways and become guilty as well. And likewise, it forms a reminder for us that we must keep our distance from the world, and from its influences, and from false worship. In our context as New Covenant believers, Paul's words to the Corinthians adequately sum up what should be the takeaway lesson for us. When he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, he said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So let's consider this, what exactly this means for us. First of all, what this does not mean. This does not mean that we must have no associations at all with unbelievers or the immoral or idolaters. If that were the case, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that we would have to leave this world altogether. He said, "I wrote to you that you not associate with immoral people," not at all meaning the people of this world. If that were the case, you'd have to leave the world. You couldn't live in the world if you could have no association at all with sinful people. But what this command does mean for us, though, is that we can't be joined at the hip, so to speak, with unbelievers. They can't be the main sources that we would turn to for advice or that we would look to for models as to how to live. We need to be wary of their influence upon us and of our interactions with them, because if we look at things just from a merely human level, it's much easier for us as believers to be dragged down by the world than for us to lift up the ungodly by our good example and godliness in front of them. Just as sickness is more contagious than health, it takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit for a non-believer to change their direction. But it only takes the natural inertia of the usual earthly, carnal, and sensual temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil to drag a Christian back into sin. It's not hard for a Christian to turn around, but it takes a supernatural work of grace in their hearts for an unbeliever to come to Christ. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus was fearful of the ruinous temptations of the beautiful songs of the sirens. They were these sea creatures who would sing these beautiful songs, and it became alluring to the sailors. And if they would listen to the voices, they would steer their ships in that direction, and the ships would be dashed on the rocks, and all would come to ruin. And so Odysseus was fearful of this. He was aware of the danger, and so he supposedly commanded his men to tie him to the mast of the ship so that he wouldn't do anything to go after these sirens when he heard their songs. And he told them not to listen to him if he, you know, started hearing their songs and then said, "Hey, let's go that way." He said, don't listen to me. And supposedly had them plug their ears with beeswax so that they would not be lured away to their destruction. And after looking at a passage like what we see tonight in Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 through 19, we should realize that as we journey through this world, we're passing through dangerous waters as well. This world is not a safe place at all. The blatant wickedness around us and the misuse of God's gifts threaten to take away our understanding. If we give ourselves over to sin, if we misuse the good gifts of God, our understanding is threatened. And we're easily drawn away to wickedness by the world around us. We see these sins of the flesh, and our flesh resonates with that. Our flesh is drawn unto the world. And so we can't fall asleep here. This is no safe place for us. We can't simply drift along with what sounds pleasant to us. We have to bind ourselves to the Lord and plug our ears to the voices of the world. Otherwise, we'll give heed to these voices, because as we have seen, to the natural heart, the religion of the flesh is irresistible. These people loved the false worship that they had gotten themselves wrapped up in. They thought it was great. They get to go up to the mountains and have a picnic and a barbecue and get to indulge their flesh and their wickedness. They thought it was great. And if we give heed to these voices around us as well, likewise, we will become guilty. We will lose our understanding, and we will be ruined in the end. The only other alternative is to cling to Christ. And what is more important, to be held onto by Christ, so that we're restrained from jumping overboard when our flesh calls out to us to jump overboard and to give heed to the songs of the sirens, the sins of the world. So it was a very wise prayer that was in the prayer book. "From fornication and other deadly sin, and from all the deceits, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father, your word truly teaches us the dangers of the world in which we live. Lord, there are so many ways that we can go astray from what is good and holy. And we confess that the natural bent of our hearts goes that way. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bind our wandering hearts to yourself. We ask that you would strengthen us to live for you in this world. We ask that we would come to you to gain understanding, that we would come to Christ, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that we would hold fast to the wisdom and knowledge which is Christ and never let it go. We ask that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.